You may be seated, and if you would turn to Genesis chapter 18, I'd like to have Gary come and do the reading for us. Genesis 18.
Well, as you guys know, Scott normally does this reading. He's still dealing with that ankle, so remember to keep him in your prayers. He's coming along. So. Chapter 18 of Genesis. Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth tree of Mamre as he was sitting in the tent in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, "My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that, you may pass by inasmuch as you have come to your servant." They said, "Do as you have said." So Abram hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quickly, make ready three measures of fine meal, knead it and make cakes." And Abram ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree as they ate. Then he said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" Then he said, "Here in the tent." And he said, "I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were past the age of childbearing. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I surely bear a child since I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. And he said, "No, but you did laugh." Then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." And the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know." Then the men turned away from there, and they went towards Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, "Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all earth do right?" So the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I shall spare all the place for their sakes." Then Abraham answered and said, "Indeed now, I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were five less than the 50 righteous. Would you destroy all the city for the lack of five? So he said, if I find there 45, I will not destroy it. And he spoke to him again and said, suppose there should be 40 found there. So he said, I will not do it for the sake of 40. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there. So he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, indeed, now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there. So he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry. I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Blessed be the name of the Lord.
You know, in the really, this is, if you count them, this is the third time that God came face to face with Abraham. And in this chapter, we're going to see, and I scratch my head sometimes when I see that face-to-face with God, because we know from Scripture that God will not be seen by a man. So what does this really mean when it says God appeared to him? Well, for myself and really many other Bible teachers that I have researched and sat under, we feel that this is the appearance of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second Godhead of the Trinity. And it is before, obviously, that he came in a manger as in his human form that we just celebrated on Christmas. We know that John, there in John 1:18, he says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So we know that if you want to know what God looks like or acts like or get to know Jesus. The only begotten Son is the one. So in this chapter, Abraham will encounter God the Son once again. More than anything in this chapter, though, we will observe a picture of a blessed Christian life that we are to be living, walking in communion with God. Now, this, as I said earlier, is the last Sunday of the year, and we look forward to next Sunday, and it's on my heart, rather heavily, that we be a church that we experience more of the Holy Spirit in our lives, more of walking in the Spirit, more of being aware of His Spirit and the ability to live by Him. And that, I think, is a worthy pursuit for any pastor, and I hope it will be with you also, that you come alongside and that we pursue that which God has for us to the fullest. Amen? So let's get into this great chapter. It starts there in verse 1. Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So the Lord appears to Abraham when he is camped out by the terebinth trees. That's the oak trees of the Middle East, down in the southern part of Israel. This had to be a short time as far as period of times from the last chapter, because in that last chapter we see declared there that Sarah would have a baby in a year, and she's not even pregnant yet, or as far as we can tell here, there's no indication that she's pregnant at this point. So probably a few weeks later from the last chapter, he's near that oak tree oasis being cooled by the shade. It gets very hot and dry in the Middle East, and shade is a premium. The morning chores were complete. The workers had returned to their tents for a little customary siesta. And the sheep and the donkeys, the camels, they were clumped together under the shade of the trees in the midday relaxation mode. And Abraham was sitting at that shaded entrance of his tent, enjoying the breeze. And verse 2 says, so he lifted his eyes. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw him, the scriptures do not give us, when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, my Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. We don't know if he recognized the Lord. You would think that after a couple of weeks later from the encounter he had with the Lord, that he would have recognized him, don't you? But for some reason, we don't know the reason, he doesn't recognize the Lord immediately. And if you look at that, you scratch your head and wonder why. Well, I don't know why. Apparently, the Lord came to him in a different form or a slightly different look. God can do that, can't he? He didn't have to come exactly the same every time. We see the heart, though. We see the heart of this 100-year-old guy. He runs. He runs to them and bows himself to the ground. Now, I have to bow very slowly these days at 62. I can't imagine what it would have been like, oh, yeah, you know, at 100 years old. But really what I pull from this, being friendly and hospitable is such a great character trait. Being friendly and hospitable. We are to be that way as Christians. I hear more often than not, people that have come here, at least the ones that stay, they will say, wow, my first impression was such a friendly group, such a loving group of people. I could feel the Lord love here, and that's the way it should be. Guys and gals, let's always work on that. Let's always practice being loving and kind. He recognizes enough of the three special people that he begs them to stay for a moment. Do we do that? Do we do that when we are in the presence of the Lord? Do we thank Him and ask Him to stay a while? Or are we just too busy to pause for Him? That we're too busy that we miss His coming into our presence. There are times in my life in a day that I will stop and I will think, you know what? I have not paid attention to the Lord at all in hours. There has been times in my life, sadly to say, that I recognize it's been days. And then there are other times, I am shamefully to say, there's been weeks. That's something the Lord wants to renew with you. He's starting today. He wants to renew that time with Him. Please let a little water be brought, he says in verse 4. And wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that, you may pass by, inasmuch as you have come to your servant. And they said, do as you have said. I recall a scene, when I first studied this, flashed in my mind the scene of the upper room, where Jesus takes upon himself the role of a servant and he bends down and he starts washing the disciples' feet. Here we have the opposite. We have Abraham, the father of Israel, the great friend of God. He is washing the feet of Jesus, or as we said earlier, the Son of God, and the two angels, we believe, that was with him. What kind responses on Abraham's part we see, and we should mimic in our lives, being hospitable. Let me make some bread, he says, some water for you. It was really being a good host with respect. Now, he was 100. He was a very rich guy, we know. But yet, there was a amount of respect in him that immediately he put all those things aside. And I got to believe that Abraham was not a prideful guy. He was a guy that was humble. It's important for us to meet and greet people today in the same way. This is what Jesus would like us to do as we reflect Him in our lives as Christians, where we offer Him time with us. We offer food to dine with Him. So Abram hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quickly, make ready 3 measures of fine flour, knead it, and make cakes." And Abram ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf, which he had prepared, and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree as they ate. To me, this is simply overdoing it. I mean, he goes and kills a cow. He has 3 measures of bread, which makes up a lot of bread. They would have had to knead the dough and put it in the oven. They didn't have electric ovens. They had to build a fire, and they had to roast it over the fire. This would have taken a lot of work, wouldn't it? But then you look at their culture, and you realize they were all about hospitableness to the degree that food was alive. They love to eat. Oh, I see a few of you nodding. I like to eat. Well, there's no limit on what you can do in inviting people over to your house, is there? And yet today we see so little of this, where we open up our homes and we say, "Hey, come on." Although I will say, I'm amazed at people who tell me, says, "Yeah, I'm going over to so-and-so from our church." I go, "Oh, you are? That's cool. I didn't hear about that. That's awesome." Do that a lot, folks. That's how you build relationships, breaking bread with one another. Here, as I look at the rest of this chapter, I get the sense as to why this is taking place, when it took place, the hospitality, the food, the just reclining. The Lord was being kind, and He was being gentle at bringing in the news. He had 2 things here to bring. He brought in the news of reassurance to Sarah of her baby boy that would be coming a year from there, and also the news that there would be loss and separation that very day of Lot and his family. The Lord does that, you know. I have looked back in my life and recognized those times of tragic events. And as I have gone through them, I'll look back and I realize what He has done in preparing me for that. And some of you have told me your stories, and I know that He does the same thing. He will prepare you for what is about to happen. Then they said to Him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" So He said, "Here in the tent." And He said, "I will surely return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." Parentheses, Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. I thank God that He knew where Sarah was. There's no doubt in my mind. He knew where Sarah was, but I think He said this. This is my opinion. I think He said this to get her attention, to get her focused in on the message that He was bringing to Sarah, to remind her that from a year from here, you're going to be a mom. And you're going to have a baby son, the promised son, in your arms. Instantly, Abraham, he understood that his visitors were not ordinary men. He got the point. The light went on. Why do I say that? Well, listen. He used the newly divinely given name of his wife. Formerly, she was known as Sarai. No one knew that except for the last chapter where he was told that Sarah would be her new name. And these men brought this to him, that it is Sarah. Where is she? And then also, this man, this God man, said almost word for word the announcement of El Shaddai at the birth of a son about the same time the following year. This is extraordinary. Abraham knew those words. He knew the promise that the Lord God Almighty had given him, El Shaddai, and the fact that he was going to receive a son, a promised son from your own flesh, as it says. And so immediately the light went on. Abraham figured, oh, this is God. So I'm inclined to think that these three did not look the same. I mean, to me, it just makes common sense out of a common brain that these men didn't look the same as they did a few weeks earlier. Now, people get caught up in stuff like that, though. How can this work out? How can this be? You know, here's a conflict. There's no conflicts in the Word of God. We don't have all the answers. I certainly don't. But we have a lot of them, and most of them, I stand on the promises. Amen? And I believe unto God that the truth is there. I just don't understand it all. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure? My Lord being old also?" This is great. At 89 years old, Sarah was infertile. She had been all of her life. And we know that. We talked a lot about that in the last chapter. And even if she was now fertile, she was in menopause. So figure that one out. She was past the age of childbearing. She was really doubled down against the odds. Makes it more of a miracle, doesn't it? It makes a more convincing argument that God was in control here. Because of those things, listen, because of those physical things, those limits in her own body, she did not believe and she laughed in herself. She laughed inside at the very thought of ever enjoying the role of being a mom and enjoying a relationship with her husband, he being 100. Listen, when we limit what God can do in our lives, we limit God. We limit him in a way that we put up barriers and walls. We limit his use in our life. Oh, you can't do that, God. Oh, I couldn't do that, God. And when we do that, it's like pulling the plug that has the power connected to it. And the Lord said to Abram, 13, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old?" This is an astounding statement full of information about our Lord and Sarah. The Lord had his back to where Sarah sat, correct? It says so in verse 10 there. The Lord had sat with Sarah inside the tent. He didn't see her. In the human form, he could have not known that she was there. But Sarah was, and this is a message to her of the omniscience of God. I hope that each one of you have experienced, at least in the Word of God, if not in your own personal lives, the omniscience of God. That He is there all the time. That He knows what's going on in your mind. In fact, He even knows the thoughts that are going on right now. And some of you say, yeah, He does. And some of you just say, really? He does? I'm in trouble. But when we come to that place of understanding, knowing that God knows, we're more prone, at least for me, I know that I'm more prone to be honest with Him. And with being honest with God, it draws me closer. He asks, why did she laugh? This is a good question. It's a good question in the same regard to us when we are asked to go do something and we laugh. Really? I'm not able to do that. You want me to go into prison and teach to criminals the Word of God? They'll laugh me out of the place. They'll send me out of the place. They will make fun of me. Maybe they'll even intimidate me. But God says, no, you go. I want you to go. I'll equip you to go. She laughed. There's no other way to explain this. She laughed out of unbelief. Sarah now learned that God sees inside of her, though. This is the lesson God's teaching her. God sees inside of you, Sarah. And Sarah was doused, really, with the reality that God is omniscient and He is all-knowing. It's the same thing that when you read the writer of Psalm 139, you must either believe or walk away and say, really? Psalm 139, 1 through 4 says, O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down, my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue. But behold, O Lord, You know it altogether. You know, in a similar way, John, the Apostle John, wrote in 1 John 3:20, he said, For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows all things. Sarah, you may be old. Sarah, you may be infertile. You may not even believe in your own body, but you can believe in Me because I will and I am. I meant to bring this morning the capacity to show to you a beautiful 2+ minutes of a video that was taken by Prison Fellowship, and it just thanked us as a church for Angel Tree and the giving and just all the different ministries here. Many of you know I go in with Prison Fellowship to do the TUMI program in OSP, and I must say, We had a hit. Satan must not have wanted that to go forward because we needed the internet and it just didn't work out. We didn't have anything. The computer crashed. We'll show it to you one of these days. But I want to tell you, there is fruit growing in places you'd never believe. God is working. And I'm privileged to be a part of Chuck Colson, a very powerful right-hand man of President Nixon, laid on the floor of his cell after being incarcerated and busted for what he did in the Watergate situation. Many of you don't even know what Watergate is. That kind of ages me. But he lay on his bunk there as the prison door was shut. And he took out a Gideon's Bible and he read the front and back cover that led him to the Lord. In that dark, lonely place, he found God. Many times, it is when we understand the omniscience of God, that he is all-knowing, all-present, that we come to the reality of our sinful condition and our dependence upon him. Those are the places that I cherish, because that's the place that I met him. And I know many of you in the same regard. Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. This is the Lord's question for us today. Is anything too hard for God? I'm glad that one of you recognize that. Is anything too incredible for the Lord? There's only one answer, isn't there? Nothing is too hard for the Lord. Sarah came to believe that nothing was too hard, in fact, literally too wonderful, too surpassing, or too incredible for the Lord. She could hardly believe her eyes, her ears, that the very thing that she had cherished all of her life, and women, you know this more than I would, the fact that you get to be a mother. She had never had that experience. She had been scorned for a lifetime about not being able to be a mother. She desperately wanted to be a mom. And God was telling her, 12 months from now, you will have this incredible experience. In fact, you will birth the very promised son, Isaac. Wow. What was going on in her heart? It was an incredible thought. But Sarah, verse 15, denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. I love this. I can't help but to think that this is a little bit funny on the side of the Lord. Oh yeah, you did laugh. I saw it. He says, oh, but you laughed, and really the last laugh is going to be that your son, that son born to you in a year, is going to be named Isaac. In fact, his name means laughter. Every time that you look at that little baby boy, every time that you look at that son, I want you to think of the laughter. I want you to smile at the blessing. The Lord is so kind and so full of grace as he laughs at our seriousness and he laughs at our mistakes. He gently guides us through difficult times, doesn't he? If I were God, though, I think that I probably would have said, I gave you this promise twice, and twice you laughed at it. That's it. No more promises. In fact, I'm going to take the one that you were given and give it to somebody that appreciates it. Sorry to say, I probably would have. But that's not our God, is it? God is so full of generosity, kindness, and love. God responded by dealing with her sin of unbelief. He didn't spank her, take her to the woodshed, didn't put her on the shelf, any of that stuff. But he dealt with the very problem that she had, the unbelief that was in her heart, the lack of trust, of knowing that God was in control and that he could do anything. It reminds me of what Paul told Timothy there in the second book of Timothy in the second chapter, verse 13. Listen, if you don't have this one memorized, you need to memorize it. If we are faithless, he is faithful. He cannot deny himself. There are times in our lives, my life, that I lack faith. But he is always faithful. It never depends on your faith or my faith. He is faithful. Then the men rose from there, and looked toward Sodom, verse 16. And Abram went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." Now, for the second reason the Lord came. The second reason for this dinner and this very warm covenant dinner that they had, it was customary after you finish a meal like this that they did to get up and walk with your guests for a while down the road as they go on to their place. The Lord talked in this time, this walk down the road, as if he was talking to himself, asking the question, and then answering the question. The answer was given as no, he asked Abraham. Do you know why I'm here? Do you know what's going to take place? No. But then he says he needs to know. He needs to know because I'm going to make him, Abraham, I'm going to make him a great nation, and they will lead the world, and they need to know God's way because they will be the teachers of the world. They'll be the light to the world. And he needs to know the results of what will happen if you go against God's way. As such, Abraham had been chosen. He was the chosen one. He was the, literally, it's used there in the verse, known by God. And he would lead them, and because he would lead them, they had to know. He had to know. Abraham had the responsibility to teach his children how to righteously live, and every father that has lived on this earth has the same responsibility. And even more so, here we have Abraham as the friend of God, according to James 2:23, the friend of God, and he was going to be a conduit, a blessing to the whole world. It was essentially important to a great degree that Abraham know what was going to happen in respect to those neighboring cities. And I got to remind you, you probably have already thought Lot was living there. That's the reason. Lot and his family were there. Abraham knew that. We all know that from previous chapters. But have you thought about the king of Sodom? Remember, they went to war and they were defeated and they were taken in, and Abraham relieved Lot and his family and the goods, and the king of Sodom came to him and thanked him. I got to believe, as you read between the lines with common sense, we're a common old man, that there is friends there that he knew and had established, even though it was a very wicked, wicked place. I have friends that are wicked. I have friends that I know don't know the Lord, but yet I still minister to them as friends. Maybe it's a neighbor. You know their lost condition, but you continue to minister to them for the sake of their soul and your friends. Keep praying. God's desire that his covenant people be a people who did righteousness and justice to everyone, regardless. We have the tendency sometimes to block ourselves in. Oh, they're not Christians? Okay, well, I'm going the other way. That's wrong. We're to be the lights of the world. This would become a major purpose of the law. You see, the law, when I'm speaking of the law, I'm referring to ahead of time here where Moses goes up on Mount Sinai and is given the Ten Commandments, and he comes down, and basically this is the law, this is what to be lived by, and they expanded on what it means, and then came Leviticus and Deuteronomy and these things. I want to remind you that the law says this: to love your neighbor as yourself. It says that in Leviticus 19:18, word for word. And it also says, that's not just for the Old Testament, in the New Testament, in Galatians 5:14, it says the same thing: to love your neighbor as yourself. And the Lord said, verse 20, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done all together according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know. This is another one of those hard ones. The Lord said we would go down to see their sin for himself, and yet we just talked earlier, the omniscience of God. Did he know their sins? Absolutely he knew. In the spiritual world that we live in, there are angels probably, and there may be some in this room. I know that there's a few in the flesh, because I know a few of you, you act just like angels. But in reality, in the spiritual, unseen world, there are angels, and their primary call is to be messengers. And so they go back and forth, reporting the outcry, which the word used here, the outcry, means oppressed. There was great oppression, and it had come to the point that it was being cried out. Their sins were very grave, it says. And I must remind you at this point, God is so slow to anger. And we see it right here. Even if for years and years and years they had rejected God, they had rejected His law, they had rejected everything but themselves, they didn't deny themselves in any way, and they had developed their society to the point that they were overindulging in sin, to the point that it was grave in the eyes of God. Even if we don't understand this completely, we do know that God is patient with people in the sins. I'm so glad that He is, or I would have been wiped out a long time ago with judgment. This is an aspect of God that is really important for us to understand. He is good and He is patient. Sodom provides the answer to how long he is patient. You see, the word for Sodom, we get our root word in English for sodomy. And all of you know what that means. It is a sin that is outside the normal sexuality, outside of God's design of sexuality. But if we imagine the sins of these cities only in sexual terms, we miss the depth of their depravity. It wasn't just sex. It wasn't just homosexuality. The Hebrew word for outcry is used in Scripture to describe the cries of the oppressed and brutalized. It is used for the cry of the oppressed widow It's used in scriptures for the cry of the oppressed widow or the orphan or the cry of the oppressed servant, the slave, the cries of the Israelites, for instance, in Egypt when they were under bondage for 400 years in slavery. Such an outcry is from a miserable wail of an oppressed and brutalized person, society. Ezekiel describes this even further for us. We studied that in the 16th chapter, the 49th verse of Ezekiel. It says, look, this was the iniquity, which is another word for sin. This is the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. Morally and socially, they were corrupt. They had broken down completely as a society, completely as a functioning society, that is, and they were headed to destruction. There was an arrogance about them. There was an arrogance for the disregard of basic human rights. There was really a cynical insensitivity to the sufferings of others. That was the majority of the city. This, to me, is describing many of the things that we're seeing in our own society right here in our own country. It's sad to say, but I see it in so many ways. And I don't see it as just starting. I see it as well-planted, fertile, and growing vigorously. How can we make a difference? Well, we can. We can be that light. We can be that salt. We can do what the Scripture says to do. The great outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah came from the, listen, it came from the inhabitants of the cities itself. Even though they were wicked people, they were crying out in such a way that heaven heard them. And it's happening today. The wickedness, as God sees and understands and omniscient, He sees and hears in America. Those babies in the womb that are done away with as an act of birth control. As the use of drugs and alcohol and broken marriages and on and on and on, as it becomes such a horrendous outcry. Unpunished sin cried out to heaven. How do I know that? Well, because in the very first relationship in the Bible, the blood of Abel cried out for vengeance, and heaven heard. These types of sins that go on in a society will be dealt with and judged. But I have tried to be very careful to premise this with the grace and the mercy of God in His patience. Abraham's sake, at least for his sake, God would have him to see that judgment does come. And the testimony to you and I today that God does judge in these ways is that today, underneath several feet of water, at the southern end of the Dead Sea, lies the remains, the memorial of two great cities at one point, before God finally came and brought judgment. God does deal with sin. And yet, God sent these angels on a fact-finding mission, these two men, to gather information that He already perfectly knew for you and I today. Then the men turned away from there and they went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood still before the Lord, and Abraham came near and said, "Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" This is so key here to understand the heart of Abraham as he intercedes for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham draws near to God to tug on the heart of God that is already known to be compassionate. He's interceding for the men and women of Sodom, not only his family. He knew some of these people, and he was interceding in prayer, and that makes a very good place for an intercessor, one that would pray for the needs of others. You see, Abraham is now showing us that a man changes as he goes through the trials of life. No more will you find Abraham concerned only about his belly when a famine came along and head off without even talking to God to Egypt. Now you see Abraham calling on, pulling on the strings of the heart of God. And he's praying, please listen. He had become so sensitive to the lives of others because he had suffered and now would ask God for mercy. Would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? That was his question. Listen, we know for a fact that happens, don't we? Because there were people that perished in 9/11 that were good. There were people who perished in Vietnam War that I served in. Some of them were Christian. World War II, World War I. It does happen. So why would Abraham say this? Why would God go on in the way that this is something that he would not have corrected? Well, because of the heart of God. Generally, what I think we're looking at here is that God addresses his desire for salvation for every single person. That there not be one person that would go, and that God would disregard and say, he's not worth it. She's not worth it. He's done drugs. He's been locked up. He's been in prison. He has done things that are unspeakable. God cares. And if you're here today and you're outside of that realm of Christianity, you have not received Him as your personal Lord and Savior, He cares about you. And He has a plan for your life. He cared about those two cities. Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Oh, Abraham, this was really a bold approach of Abraham's part to ask God not to wipe out anybody that was good in the midst of the wicked. He knew that God was totally righteous. That wasn't a question. So he based his prayer on that alone. And we can do the same thing. When we know that God is holy and righteous, we can trust that He will always allow for what is good. God is good. We don't have to question the outcome as He is righteous. This is what Moses was talking about there when he wrote in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4, and I'll read it quickly. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice, a God of truth, and without justice, injustice, makes a difference. Righteous and upright is He. I can say amen to that. He is just. Abraham was wrong, and he's supposing that the righteous cannot suffer the same tragedies as a sinner. Abraham was wrong-headed, but not wrong-hearted. And we get that way sometimes, don't we? or our mind just isn't the mind of God, but yet our heart aches for the right thing to be done. In his bold assessment, his bold admonishment, he had people in mind there in that city that he hoped and prayed would be saved. I have the same thing in my family. I hope and pray, oh Lord God, if he was standing in front of me and judgment was coming tomorrow, I would pray and I would beg him, Lord, save them. And I know that you do too. That's the heart of Abraham here. So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. Then Abram answered and said, indeed, now I, who am but dust and ashes, have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were five less than the 50 righteous. Would you destroy all the city for lack of five? So he said, if I find there 45, I will not destroy it. And he spoke to him yet again and said, suppose there should be 40 found there. He said, I will not do it for the sake of 40. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there. So he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, indeed, now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there. So he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak just once more. Suppose 10 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy this for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Extraordinary exchange here. We see the heart of God. Patient with his servant, his friend. As Abraham begs him, tries to manipulate him. Have you ever done that? God, you know I want that thing. And here's the reasons why. And we go on and on and on. Abraham explored the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah with God. Beautiful things emerged about him and his God. The six what ifs, and there were six of them, 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10, I'd like to have the worship team take their place, they give us such an insight to the Father, to God the Father. Why did he give it so much effort? Why didn't he just stop at 40 or 50? Was it for poetic reasons here for you and I today? I don't think so. He was trying to convince God. He was so anxious to know the will of God. Why didn't he just say, well, Lord, it's in your hands, and just cover it with a general prayer? Lord, your will be done. Because, as we close here, listen carefully. Because an intercessor must feel at the moment of prayer that the eternal destiny of men and women that they're praying for depends on his prayer. You say, yeah, but Larry, theologically, God knows who's going to be saved. He's already got that predestined and all that stuff. Oh, but we see in the Bible God relents. God changes his mind because of prayer. We must be a people that are convinced that we're praying for the very essence of people's existence in heaven. That we be compassionate people of the Word of God and the prayer of God. Abraham stopped his cry for mercy at 10. Why? Was it because he knew that there were eight of his family there? We look at Lot. He had a wife. He had two daughters. He had two married daughters that had two husbands. You add that up, that was at least eight. Why did he stop at 10? Just because they'd be covered? Afraid that God might say, no. He'd gotten his answer. We don't really know the answer to that, but I surmise to you that the reality is that God saved four. That's, to me, astonishing. God already knew. Abraham didn't. And I got to believe that Abraham was afraid of the answer. Because the outcry was grievous. He knew the depth of the sin that they were living in. And he knew that Lot had bought in, because we're going to find out in next week's chapter that Lot was at the very gate, which indicates he was a judge of the city. His family was in jeopardy. His nephew was in a very difficult place. God cares for you as an individual today, and you can trust him to save your soul. I know that for a fact. If there are one righteous, if Abraham would have went right on down the list and got to one righteous, God would have said, yes, I will save them. Because Jesus would have went to the cross if there was one person to be saved. He loves you so deeply. He cares about your soul. He wants you to make the right decision for him. Now, we are talking about salvation. We're not talking about sins and dealing with judgment of sins. We are talking about the salvation of your soul. Whether you're going to heaven for eternity or being eternally separated forever from God, he desires to live with you in eternity. And if you're going to trust on your own righteousness, your own way of doing life, to get into eternity, there is no hope for you. But if you'll trust in Jesus Christ for your forgiveness and the covering of your sins, and you personally ask him in as your Lord, then you shall be saved. Amen.